Millington Baptist Church welcomed Gracia Burnham as our special guest on Sunday night, January 25th, 2009.
Let us give a warm welcome for Gracia Burnham.
Thank you. You're very kind. Thank you. I haven't even said anything yet. And welcome to you in the basement. I hope you can hear us. I'm just so glad you decided to come tonight. I'm glad I'm here, and I just hope this will be a blessing. One morning, about a month into our captivity, we were all packed and ready to mobile. That's the word we used to move out or to be on the move. And we were new at this hostage thing, and we'd heard that morning that the military was near, so they told us to pack up to be ready. The leaders were all sitting around trying to decide just where we should go, and they met for so long that some of the guys got impatient, and they started setting their hammocks back up again. All of a sudden, from across the field, came soldiers running towards us with their guns blaring. And we started to crawl, much like I'm sure you've seen the Marines in training crawling, trying to get away. And as the Abu Sayyaf would fire at the military, we would get up and run. When there was a volley of gunfire our direction, we would drop and crawl. Well, we got far enough away that day to stand up, and we headed off down a trail into the jungle. And suddenly there was gunfire ahead of us there. So we headed a different direction, but there was gunfire that way. We headed over there and heard gunfire down that trail. A helicopter appeared from nowhere and began crisscrossing the field we were in, and we realized we were surrounded. We stayed all day long in that field. There would be sporadic gun battles all day long. The sun beat down on us. There wasn't any shade. We had several wounded that day, and they bandaged them up as well as they could and put them, well, where else? Right beside Martin and me. There was this one kid, I was sure he was dying. He was one of the ones who was in his hammock when the gun battle started. He wasn't ready to run, and I reacted the way I would react many times after that during our year of captivity when we were running for our lives or we were in a tense situation. I got diarrhea. There was long grass in that field, and I kept making trips into the grass. A good thing happened that day. We got a backpack. A few guys died in that early morning gun battle, and they started to pass out their stuff. Well, a backpack came down the row of guys where I was, so I took it, and we put everything in there that we owned. There was a sheet that I'd taken from a hospital several days before. There was our toothbrush that we were sharing, a couple of shirts and some underwear. And when night fell, we started to walk, and we just walked right out of there. And we were to learn that one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was they never fought at night. Well, I still had the runs, and every time we would stop, I would go do what I needed to do. During one stop, I left my backpack on the ground. Martin was sitting on a log. I left it by him and went off to go to the bathroom. As I was stepping back onto the trail, the guy suddenly said, "Go, go, go, move." Well, I thought the military had found us again, so I ran and got behind Martin and went off down the trail, and I remember thinking, boy, I just feel so light and free right now, and I realized I left my backpack back by the log. So I turned around to go get it. It was right there. We could see it, but a new guy had joined our group that night. I didn't know him. He was big and mean-looking, and he pointed his weapon at me, and he said, "You go." I said, "Oh, I'm just going to get my backpack. It's right there." He said, "You go," and I had to turn and follow Martin down the trail, and I fell apart. I started to sob. I said, "Martin, I'm so sorry. I've just lost everything we own." And Martin saw how upset I was, and he turned for just an instant and said, "Gracia, I forgive you. Now you need to forgive yourself." Many of you have said, "We prayed for you." I've heard that more tonight than I've heard in a long time. I know you guys were praying, and I wonder how many of you might have been praying for me right in that moment when I was trying to forgive myself for doing something so stupid. I call that my worst day followed by my best day, because the next day we came to a little Muslim village and they killed a cow, so we had plenty to eat. And then a box made its way into that little village from our new tribe's mission headquarters, some 600 miles away. How did that happen? And in that box was everything I'd left behind the night before, plus letters from our children telling us that they were okay. And I want to thank you for your prayers. I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. I just feel like I'm a living testimony of what prayer can do. I thought tonight I would start with some show and tell, because I've seen some kids here, and I've learned that not only kindergartners love show and tell. So I have some of the clothes that I wore in the jungle. These appeared at the embassy in Manila several days after my rescue. I don't even know how they knew they were mine, but here they are. I'll show them to you tonight. As you saw on the DVD, when Martin and I were taken hostage, we were at a resort celebrating our anniversary, which is a very embarrassing thing for a missionary to have to say, right? We weren't busy working in the jungle. We were at a resort. I wish I could change that. Martin had just been called back to the United States for meetings. Our organization, New Tribes Mission Aviation, wanted Martin to become chief pilot of our organization worldwide. Well, we didn't want that job because that meant we had to move back to the United States. We wanted to stay in the Philippines. So he'd just been back to America for those meetings. On his way back across the Pacific to the Philippines, he got this call from our pilot on Palawan. His father had just died. And that pilot had to go back to Iowa for a funeral, and he called Martin and said, "Would you do my flying for me?" And Martin said, "Sure, I will." And he called me and said, "You know, Gracia, I can't come home. I've got to go down to Palawan and fly." And well, I knew he would need some help, so I cleared my schedule and left our children with neighbors, told them we'll be home in 1 week. I knew that Martin would have jet lag from that trip across the ocean, and I called our coworkers on Palawan and said, "Where is a good place where we could go so Martin can rest? It doesn't even have to be for 24 hours. And they said, "Oh, Dos Palmas, you'll get lots of rest there." Well, we'd heard about Dos Palmas for years, but we'd never done anything touristy down there. And then they told me the price, and it was too much. And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, "You know, we'll just rest in town." But I thought, oh, our anniversary's right around the corner. So to justify the cost, they booked us in, and we went to Dos Palmas, an island resort off the coast of Palawan, and it was beautiful. Got there the first day, had a lovely meal, went out in the kayaks and looked at the starfish, and went to bed that first night. Well, before dawn the next morning, there was pounding on the door, and these three guys with M16s, even before Martin could get to the door, broke it down, and one of the guys took Martin right out. One of the guys came over to me, and he lowered his weapon and yelled, "Go, go, go." And I said, "No, no, no. I don't have clothes on." And I grabbed the closest thing to me, what I'd worn to the beach the night before, a T-shirt and some cut-off shorts. And then they took me off down to the pier. They were emptying all of the little cottages built on stilts out over the water, about 20 of us. They took down there, and as the speedboat pulled away from the dock, these guys raised their weapons in there and yelled, "Allah Akbar." And that's when we knew we were in big trouble. The other thing I knew was I was not dressed properly. If these were Muslims, you know, we knew right away who they were when they yelled, because the Abu Sayyaf are a household name in the Philippines. Everybody knows about them. Men who've declared jihad in the southern part of the Philippines. Well, when I realized they were Muslims, I knew I wasn't dressed properly. You know, how they keep their women totally covered. And here I was with cutoffs and a t-shirt. And one of my first prayers was that I would have something decent to wear. Well, that night, they transferred us from the speedboat to a fishing vessel so we would have some more room. And as we got on the fishing vessel, a guy threw this malong at me. A malong is a long piece of batik material that's been sewn up the middle to make a tube. And this became my skirt. If you were to go to the marketplace in the Philippines, you would see lots of women wearing these. Not just Muslim women. You might see a missionary or two, too. We love these things. You might see a man or two. I never got used to seeing 18-year-old guys with M16s walking through the jungle with a skirt on. This was my most prized possession that first night. This was our blanket. This was our changing room. Every once in a while, they would allow us to go to the river for a bath. And when I talk about a bath, we would just step into the stream or the river, and we would get down and use our hands or find an empty coconut shell or something and get ourselves wet. If there was soap, we would soap up under our clothes and then rinse off and drip dry, unless we had a change of clothes. You know, our possessions would come and go. We would lose everything in gun battles, you know, drop things, and have to order more. If I had a clean set of clothes, a dry set of clothes, they weren't going to let me go change in a private place in the jungle because they thought I might never come back. And they were right. So I just learned to, you know, get this in my teeth so my hands were free. And with my free hands, I would take my wet stuff off and I would put it in a pile and I'd get the dry stuff and I would put it on. And, you know, sometimes it was awkward. You kind of got stuck. Probably looked like a Mr. Bean sketch. This was our towel at the river. This was my bathroom. I had the same problem every time I needed to use the bathroom, because they weren't going to let me go find a private place. So I learned to just step off the trail and get this in my teeth so my hands are free and just squat there and do what I needed to do. Well, I had never done that before. And the first few times you try that, you don't always hit where you're aiming. And we would have a messy malong till we got to the next river. This was our stretcher. This was our suitcase. When we were first taken hostage, we didn't have any kind of a backpack or anything. And, you know, the guys who were out on duty would come running back, "Sundalo, Sundalo, soldiers, soldiers, pack up." And we would grab everything we owned at the time, and we would throw it into the middle of this malong. We would tie up the inside ends so things didn't fall out, and just throw it over our shoulder and run. This was our stretcher. Martin died in our 17th gun battle. And in those gun battles, we would have dead. We would have wounded that we needed to deal with until we could get to a Muslim village where they could deal with the problem. So the first thing they would do after a gun battle is chop down a tree. Well, I didn't have a tree, but they found a broomstick for me. So we're going to pretend. You know, that is unnerving. You've just been in a gun battle. The military is pursuing you, and they stop to chop down a tree. Like, they're not going to hear that and come running. They would just thread the malong onto the tree. The wounded guy would lay down in the middle, and one guy would get on this end, and one guy would get on that end, and they would just carry him through the jungle for days, for weeks, however long it took. This was my Kleenex when I sat around crying, which was every day, because I always felt sorry for myself. I always wished this weren't happening to me. I always missed my kids. And you know, when you cry, your nose runs. This was a great big hanky. They saw that it was difficult to run through the jungle with a skirt on, so they started ordering what they called pantos. These are kind of like pajama bottoms. These would come in to the camp, and the guys would snatch up the dark green, the dark brown, the things that would camouflage well. They would give the light color clothes to the hostages so we would make a good target for the military. We were happy to have these. These are thin. They never kept the mosquitoes from biting right through them. I needed a long sleeve shirt, and I asked God for one. My first prayer was not very specific. And after one of our first gun battles, my guard, Sakaki, came running up and said, ma'am, over in that fisherman's hut, I found this shirt for you. And he held up the ugliest shirt I'd ever seen. Psychedelic designs, loud colors, flowers. I thought, yeah, I will be the target. I said, Sakaki, I think someone else needs that shirt. And he said, no, this is for you. And I wore that for too long until one day Lokman gave me this when he got a new shirt. I loved this shirt. It was heavy. It was hot for the tropics. But I liked it because the sleeves were long enough that they even covered my fingertips. And I was just trying to keep every inch of me covered. Probably the most important thing to them that I wore was my head covering. We call this a tirong. This is not the one I wore in the jungle. This is one I saw in the marketplace when I went back for a visit, and I thought it was pretty, so I got it. I always kept my tirong on all the time, even when I slept. I was just trying to do the right thing. You know, they were always after me, though, to stick my hair up under my tirong. It's not on right, you know, and when you haven't had a bath in 4 weeks, your hair's going to be stringy and oily and hanging in your face, and they were always after me to stick my hair up, and I thought, you know, these guys must not like to see blonde hair. Well, I found out they believe for every hair that sticks out from under your tirong, that's how many thousands of years you will spend in hell. Well, I don't plan on going to hell. Someone took care of that for me about 2,000 years ago. And God was good to us. Every day he was good to us. There were days we walked through the jungle with nothing to eat, but as you can see, I didn't starve. We never walked through the jungle without clothes on. God was very good to us. People sometimes ask, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything is gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who just had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes, and we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world, so we packed up and left the American dream and went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world, and I was a pretty good person. Thought I was, anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia that I did not want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those Muslims for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving, and I would see someone with food and they didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper and a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and we may look together on the outside, and we may have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props. Our nice homes, our career, our nice family, our money. But God sees what we truly are. But God is good, and he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. And he loves us, and he's on our side when we are weak and needy. And God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at him for keeping us there for so long, he started working in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus? Where are those things? Because I look at myself and I see the bad and the worse. Where is the good? And Martin said, love, joy, peace. Those aren't things that you can just make happen in your heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things within myself for months. So we started to pray and ask God to work good things in our heart. It seems like we were either running for our lives from the military who were trying to rescue us, for days and nights and days on end, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place. We were hiding out, we were laying low, totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp. We loved that. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. We would show the pictures to the guys. You know, they'd never seen an elephant. You could feed a village with one of those for months. We liked the jokes. And one day, Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big, and when I say big, I mean big. Well, that's what we did. But a few days later, Martin said, you know, Grace, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve that group of guys. There was this one kid, 57. I'm sure that really wasn't his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. An M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 5 or 6 foot long metal tube. And during a gun battle, it had that 3-prong tripod thing that they would put it on. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, you know, at our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day we were in a gun battle and had some casualties, and so did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day, when nobody was looking, Martin and I went through that medical bag and we lifted some things that we thought we were going to need in the future. Some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine. And we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force is 10 or 15, 20 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see those guys alive again because, as you can well imagine, things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp several weeks later, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we desperately wanted to see. We started seeing them as the needy kids that they are. My hatred was replaced with concern and love for them. Contentment and even joy began to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw Him doing for us every day instead of dwelling on the bad. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it." And your need today is not due to being held in the jungle, but your need is real, and your need is great. Your first need is to have a Savior. That's what everyone in this world needs, is a Savior from their sin, and Jesus died so you have one. The other needs, there are as many as the people in this room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart. He's promised to help us when we need it. I've seen some awesome answers to prayer in just the few last few months that I want to tell you guys about. But first, I want to tell you about my kids, because so many of you have asked. Jeff is my oldest. He's 21 years old. He married a New Tribes Mission MK. She fits into our family perfectly. Jeff is at Liberty University studying missionary aviation. He's far enough along in the program that he teaches full-time and he just takes classes online at night. And he'll graduate in May. My daughter, Mindy, is 19. She's at New Tribes Bible Institute in Wisconsin, getting Bible so she can head to the mission field as well. Zachary is my only one left at home. He's a senior in high school this year at Rose Hill High School, right outside of Wichita, Kansas, where we live. And God's just been very good to us. And I think people have been praying for my kids. They all love the Lord, and they see God's goodness in their lives every day. And my heart and my children's hearts had been burdened for a long time since I've been home from the jungle to do something for the men who held us captive. Was there some way to reach out to them and show them the love of Christ and share the gospel with them? But I didn't know what I could ever do. You know, number one, how do you find them? Number two, what can you do if you do find them? More than a year ago, the Martin and Gracia Burnham Foundation partnered with a church in Annapolis, Maryland, and we printed a series of 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, on through Christ. And we printed it in the Taosug language, the language that most of the Abu Sayyaf speak. The first people to get a hold of that set of comic books was a couple in Manila who's working in the jails. And they got in touch with me and told me about 23 men who are former members of the Abu Sayyaf in jail for the rest of their lives there. And I told him, you know, ask the guys their names. I may know some of them. And they began getting the names back to me. There was Zacharias. He was one of the ones who, June 27, 2001, burst into our room and started ransacking it and took Martin out the door. There was Daoud, the guy that used to talk with Martin a lot when we would sit and rest for a few minutes during our long days of hiking. His wife and child had died in childbirth, and since the economy's bad in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support, and he just kind of joined the Abu Sayyaf as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panel through the jungle. The solar panels helped charge the cell phones and the sat phones so we could make contact with the government negotiators. Martin and Daoud would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred, to whether Jesus really raised from the dead or not. Martin talked with Daoud about his dreams and his hopes in life, and then one day, Daoud went missing. He was just gone. And word came back that he had been captured by the military when he was out doing a secret arms deal on another island. In the jail also is Bashir, who was shot in the same gun battle that killed Martin. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group because he was wounded so badly. So as they retreated, when he couldn't keep up, they gave him 500 pesos, $10, and left him in the jungle to, you know, fend for himself. The military found him several days later, and his leg was so far gone they had to amputate it. One after another, they told us about these guys who Martin and I know, and we started to pray that this might be the way we could help some of the Abu Sayyaf. And this couple gave out the Taosug comic books in the jail, and the guys loved them and said, anything else you print into our language, we will read. So we've got ongoing projects. And word is, as of several weeks ago, three of those guys that I know have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And it's not over till it's over, is it? And our being held captive may have been the only way those guys could ever hear the gospel of Jesus in their own language, in an understandable manner. And I wish you would pray about that. Well, you know the rest of our story. How for months it looked like our release was just around the corner, and then something would happen. Negotiations would break down, and we'd be back to square one again, and this went on for what seemed like forever. You know how Martin died in our 17th gun battle, but I was rescued and got to come home and raise my children. Maybe you know the story about how the people of Rose Hill and the Wichita area have been so kind to us and built us a beautiful home to live in. And I began getting asked to speak. And you know what my main problem is now? Because of my experience, people think I am an expert on everything. And I get invited places where I do not belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning. And it doesn't take very long to say, I was one and I didn't like it. One of my first speaking engagements was the Rotary Club in Wichita. I thought, you know, I can probably do that. It's a bunch of businessmen. They get together every week. They have a meal and a speaker, and okay, I can do it. After I said yes, they gave me the topic. terrorism in Asia, what's being done about it, what is its future? Like, I know that. I've been the expert on BBC News. You know, when they have that panel of experts who's all giving their expert opinion about things, of course, we were discussing terrorism. Next time you see a panel of experts, please know they may not all be experts. I was asked to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas. I'd never done a lecture series before. I didn't really want to do it, but my uncle lives in that town. So I said, okay, I'll do it. Then they sent me the flyers of who had spoken there years previous. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the president of Russia, whatever. And this whole hostage thing is just kind of what defines me now. And because of the terrorism problem worldwide, our story just keeps on resurfacing. And I find myself with I never find myself with nothing to do. And I can always share God's goodness in the middle of a bad situation. And it's my privilege. And God has been very good to us. That's all I can say. He's been very good to us. During our year in the jungle, I knew that if and when our release came, people would be really nice to us when we got home. I knew we would return to our life of relative ease. We would have plenty to eat. We'd have a nice place to live. That is not true for so many around the world. There are many today suffering because they know Jesus, who have nothing to look forward to on this earth. There's no way out for them. Yet they remain faithful day after day with their only hope being eternity with God. And our hearts go out to them tonight, those who are called to suffer for Christ. And we want to remember them tonight. And I wish you would remember them in the coming days too. The other thing that Martin and I came to clearly realize was the lostness of the men that were holding us captive. One of the saddest conversations we had during captivity was with Nadim. He was a young guy, 16, maybe 18 years old. He spoke enough English so we could communicate with him a little bit. One of the requirements of a Muslim is they are to read the Quran every day. Well, when the Abu Sayyaf would read the Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it out loud. But they didn't just read it. They had this sing-song, minor key, up and down, beautiful, mournful chant. And one would start in reading, and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today, and they would all start in different chapters, different verses, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us, all they had to do was listen during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished with his reading, I said, hey, Nadim, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, yeah? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand. The reason it was his favorite psalm is he'd read it so many times he didn't have to think about it anymore. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're saying. And he said, oh, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book that he has never read, and he's not likely to read. And I have to wonder, in an audience this large, how many of us might be basing our lives and our eternities on a book we've never read? How is Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers, some people willing to go to some very hard places. Be warned, though, that being a preacher is not going to always work out well. There's a story in Acts that I love. Jesus had three really special friends while he was here on earth, Peter, James, and John. And this story talks about a time when the believers in Judea called an emergency prayer meeting because Peter had been arrested and had been sentenced to die the next day, and they were going to pray all night. And the persistent knocker on the door couldn't be Peter, they told Rhoda, because he's in jail and we're praying for him. Go check again. But sure enough, it was Peter with this wonderful story of God sending an angel to wake him up and escort him out of jail past his sleeping captors. And that solemn prayer meeting turned into hugs and tears and high fives. We knew it. We knew God could deliver you. But let's not forget how that great escape story began. Acts 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. James, Jesus' other good friend, you know, Peter, James, John. James, too, had sat in a Roman cell under a death sentence one night. But there would be no delivering angels for him. When morning came, he was taken to the executioner's block, and his head was chopped off. No joyful reunion for James and his friends, who surely were praying for him. How are we to understand this? I'm not sure that we are. One day, when Jesus was having a really serious conversation with Peter, he said, 'One day, Peter, you will go whither thou wouldest not. You will experience something that you would never choose to experience.' And Peter said, 'Okay, but what about my buddies? What about John? What's going to happen to him?' And there, Peter gets rebuked. Jesus said, 'What is that to you? You follow me.'" You know, Jesus could have told him, the one who knows the end from the beginning, what happened to Peter. Church tradition and history says that Peter was forced to watch his wife crucified on Vatican Hill, and all through her agony he cried out to her, "O thou beloved, remember Christ, remember Christ." Peter himself felt unworthy to die as Jesus had, so he asked to be and was crucified head downward. Jesus said his church would be a costly bride. And as always, his prophecy is true. It started with Stephen, when Paul, not yet a believer, had him stoned in the streets of Jerusalem. James was next, beheaded for preaching the risen Christ in the temple. Matthias was tied to a cross, draped with dead birds and eaten by vultures. Jude Thaddeus was crucified and shot to death with arrows. Nathanael was skinned alive and crucified in double agony. Philip was hanged from the column of the great temple. Andrew was crucified in Egypt. Matthew was beheaded in Alexandria. Mark, dragged to death behind a chariot. James Alpheus, thrown from Herod's temple roof. Thomas, smeared by a mob. Simon the Zealot, sawed to pieces. Paul, beheaded on the Appian Way. What if these men had not been willing to say yes when Jesus said, "Follow thou me"? These ordinary men overturned the world and proclaimed to the very end, some from their own crosses, the life-giving truth of the living Christ, so that we, generations later, could know the truth. And now it's our turn. Untold millions have never heard that there is a Savior. And to take that message to them is going to be costly. It will cost us our money and our comfort. It will cost us careers and lifestyles. It's going to cost us our children and our grandchildren. It will cost us our dreams and our plans, but how are they going to hear if there's no preacher? We are called to obedience, and the scars that we get along the way are glowing testaments of God's faithfulness and His goodness. And I am a firm believer that what Romans 8 says is really true, that what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that He will give us later, and that all things work together for good to those who love God. Someday, Scripture says that one from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation will stand around the throne of God singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And maybe Peter will stand hand in hand with some man from the 1040 window that you took the gospel to. Or Peter's wife will stand hand in hand with that neighbor that you befriended and told about Jesus. Maybe Martin will stand hand in hand with a former member of the Abu Sayyaf because someone moved out of their comfort zone and shared the gospel with them. I challenge you to lift up your eyes to the harvest and be faithful with whatever God calls you to do, because He's worthy. And in closing, I just have one little thing that I just need to get off my chest. People have called Martin a martyr, and that has always bothered me. Elizabeth Elliot also faced that question. In the preface of her book, Shadow of the Almighty, she wrote this about her husband, Jim Elliot. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for Him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. Those who want to know Him must walk the same path with Him. These are the martyrs in the scriptural sense of the word, which means simply witnesses. In life as well as in death, we are called to be witnesses, to bear the stamp of Christ. I believe Jim Elliot was one of these. And I believe that Martin Burnham was one of these. And I think that many of you here tonight are one of these. You who are determined to live for God when it isn't popular and it isn't easy. You who daily lay down your lives in order to find them. You who continue on, witnesses who bear the stamp of Christ. And I thank you for having me.